Happy Mother's Day, everybody. I know that this is either the best of days for some of us or the worst of days for some of us. And so what I want to say is, ladies, we are thankful for you. You have my permission to please nag your husband, boyfriend, or any man that you know to make you a cream puff or some dessert or weird thing at your discretion. So please do that. We love you guys, and we're thankful for you. I don't know what I would do without my mom, my wife, my mother-in-law, everybody, every female in my life. You guys are awesome, so we're thankful for you today. I want to talk about a couple things as we get going today. I don't know about you, but for me, this has actually probably been the toughest week of this kind of whole COVID thing. And not only that, but I've experienced that with a couple other people, and so there are a couple quotes that I want to read to you today. The first one's by Paul Tripp, and I think both of these quotes actually go pretty well with exactly where we find ourselves. He says that God will take you where you haven't intended to go in order to produce in you what you could not achieve on your own. C.S. Lewis wrote the next quote, and it says, "We are not necessarily doubting that God will do the best for us. We are wondering how painful the best will turn out to be." And so no matter what side of the fence we land on today, whether we think everything should open immediately or we should stay closed forever, or if we find ourselves somewhere in between, all I know is that God is at work in you, and he is faithful to complete what he has begun. And so trust in the Lord today, because he is good and faithful to us. And we have that proof in who Jesus is and what he has done on our behalf on the cross and in his resurrection. And so today, we're actually going to talk about Jesus. I know that's crazy. We're going to be in John chapter 5. We're going to talk basically about this kind of weird makeshift trial that he's in. And in fact, if you were with us last week, we talked about the first 17 or 18 verses of John chapter 5. And in those first verses, we see that Jesus actually heals a man. He heals a lame man that's by the pool of Bethesda. But the problem was, he healed this guy on the Sabbath. And so Jesus was being persecuted because he healed a man on the Sabbath, and these Jewish leaders were coming up to him and going, "Hey, what are you doing? You're wrong. You shouldn't be doing this." And what we talked about was how these Jewish leaders had made the law of God and turned it from something that was meant to bless, that turned it into something that was meant to restrict. And we proceeded to talk about how Jesus is not just going to heal on the Sabbath, but he himself is Lord over the Sabbath. And in that, then, it means that these guys had made this law that was meant to be good and an enjoyment. They made it crushing chains and something that was required for salvation that they put there, not what God put there. And it reminded me of this verse in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 through 23. And in that passage, it says this: "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used, "according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion, aestheticism, and severity of the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." And I was introduced to that verse actually in seminary, and I had a seminary professor go, "Hey, I think you might be struggling with this." And I was like, "Oh, really?" But anyway, I think this is exactly what these guys are doing, and we can do this too. We can add things to the Bible that actually aren't there in order to really have some sort of control over people or create a righteousness of our own or so on and so forth. And that is what they had done. But then it moves from this persecution to Jesus explaining himself. And he didn't just explain himself, but he calls himself the Son of God. He was going to do the things that his father did. And we see that in John chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. And there it says, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And so Jesus goes from persecution to, "Hey, we're going to kill you." Why? Because you're blaspheming. You're saying you are God by saying you are the Son of God, and you are doing the works of the Father. And so today, we're going to see this trial play out where Jesus doesn't just kind of, let it slide by. I think for most of us, in this moment when they're like, hey, we're going to seek to kill you, what would we do? We'd probably go, all right, I'm going to leave. I'm going to run off and go do something else. But Jesus himself actually doubles down. He's like, oh, really? Let me show you something. And so we're going to read about that today in John chapter 5, verse 16 through 47. And we have a lot to cover. And so hang on. Here we go. John chapter 5, verse 16 through 47. And it says there, it says, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me. I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I received from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a little while in his life. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, but you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. But if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Let's pray. God, I thank you for this passage. Man, there's an infinite number of beautiful truths about who you are. There's aggressiveness, there's gentleness, there's a laying out of your word from beginning to end on some level that declares who you are and your love. And so I pray you'd speak to us today. May we see you and may we know you. And God, may we trust you, and may we walk in your ways all the days of our lives. We pray these things in your wonderful and beautiful name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so the first thing I want to say is typically, you know, you look at this passage, there's an infinite number of things we could talk about. Like, we could spend a complete day purely on just verse 19, it says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. And the reason why I say that is, I mean, because that is just a thick paragraph. And so when you're preaching, just so you know, a little peek behind the curtain for you is you have to decide, all right, hey, what are we going to preach on and how are we going to preach on it? And if we were only to take that one verse, we would take that one verse and smash a ton of information into it, and it might be full and deep, but you'd actually lose the context of the whole passage. Because really, actually, all of chapter 5 is one story, one conversation, one scene. And so my preference is always to preach the scene, because God generally puts these boxes and these scenes together for a reason, to communicate something specific. And so that's why I prefer to do it that way. Some others like to go, hey, we're going to go literally, we're only going to go on this verse for like 7 weeks. More power to you. More power to them. That is typically not how I will do it. So all that to say, the first thing we have to see in this paragraph is we have to see the authority of Jesus. The authority of Jesus. And where does the authority of Jesus come from? It comes from the Father. We've already seen him kind of get attacked by these Jewish folks, these Jewish leaders, in the previous few verses. And they claim that he is blaspheming, and they're seeking to kill him. But his authority comes completely from the Father. And so, though he's being accused of blasphemy, it's true. Everything he says about himself is true. In fact, as we look through these verses, I'm just going to read some paragraphs, and I think there's going to be a slide, too, that's going to work through them, and I'm just going to read through them specifically that goes, this is the equality of Jesus with the Father. Look at verse 19. It says, whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Verse 20, the Father shows him all that he himself is doing. Verse 21, as the Father rises from the dead and gives them life, so the Son gives life. Which, by the way, when it says that the Son gives life or the Father gives life, in the ancient world, there were two things the gods did. And when I say the gods, I mean lowercase g. And with the lowercase g, lowercase gods, they created life, but they were also the judges. And Jesus himself, in this moment, is attacking this idea in the midst of the ancient world. He's going, see, God is my, not only is God my Father, but I am the creator of life, the giver of life, the re-giver of life from the resurrection of the dead, but I am also the judge. And so as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son gives life. Verse 22, the Father judges no one but has given all judgment to the Son. Verse 23, it says, all must honor the Son as they honor the Father. And man, this is such a unique verse and what makes the Christian faith so unique, because even in this statement, we see this idea of what's called the Trinity. And the Trinity is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're three persons of God in one God, and one God in three persons. How that all works together is mind-blowing. You will never be able to completely understand it. And if you do, you are God himself. And we know that's not true. And so, good luck. But all that to say is, the Son and the Father, while they are different and they play different roles in the Trinity, they are one person. They are not separate and they don't play different roles at different times, but they are one, working in concert with one another. The Father is from, the Son is through, and the Holy Spirit is too. He's the one that executes it. And so we have this beautiful dance of community between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we're seeing this dance in reality between the Father and the Son. And here's a quote, actually, from a theologian named John Calvin. And he says, Muslims and Jews give the God they worship beautiful and magnificent titles. However, we should remember that whenever God's name is separated from Christ, it is nothing more than empty imagination. Whoa. Again, verse 23, all must honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And so if you do not make the Father and the Son equal, you are not worshiping the God that we worship. You are worshiping something completely different. You have ventured into paganism, because Jesus is not just another God. He is not just a prophet, but he is God of the universe. He himself, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, are God. And Matt Carter, in his commentary on John, he says, this is a compelling reminder, because of these verses, of the centrality of Jesus Christ to God-pleasing worship. We live in a pluralistic society, a society that promotes the equality of all religion, but God's word is true. And this is exactly what Jesus is trying to say to these Jewish leaders. God's word is clear. Any system of worship that does not honor Jesus Christ as the true God is from hell. It is a lie of Satan. And so, I mean, it's easy for us to blow by and, yeah, and go, I believe Jesus. But this is the reality and truth of the Trinity of who God is the hinge on which the whole faith falls or rises. And so Jesus is true, Jesus is good, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are God over everything. And Jesus in this moment, in this verse 19 through 27, he's going, I am God. You must believe in me to believe in the God in which you proclaim. And we will see why here in a second. And then in verse 27, it says, he gives him authority to execute judgment. And so in verse 24 through 29, we see that played out. And I'm sure some of you are thinking right now, well, wait a minute. I remember in John 3, there's this thing that happens where he says, I did not come to judge, but to save. And you have to think about that for a moment. The judgment that Jesus is talking about here in this passage is not the judgment of right now. Because really what he's doing, he's trying to call these guys back to repentance. He's trying to call them to the God that they say they worship. He's trying to go, hey, you are not worshiping the true God. You need to repent and believe in me. Because if you don't, then the judgment will come. And this is the judgment that Jesus has. It's at the end of the world when, as the verses say right here, he's going to execute judgment because he has the authority to do that, and you will rise from death to the resurrection of life or the resurrection of judgment, and he will determine those things because he is God. He is God, and he is the only one that determines these things. And what's fascinating to me when we talk about judgment, because this might be the most hated word in our culture today, is the word judge. But at the same time, I don't think there is a more, like, we are unbelievably judgmental about everything. If you don't think the way I do, if you don't believe the same way I do, then you are intolerant. If you don't think what is good like I think is good, then you're bad and you're evil. And what's fascinating is that Jesus is both the most inclusive and the most exclusive God. Like, the Christian faith is the most inclusive and exclusive faith in all of the world. And what do I mean by that? Anyone can be a part of it. The drug addict, the prostitute, which the lady who has had five husbands, the religious person, the mass murderer, all of these people can honestly come into the faith. There's no one excluded. All you must do is believe in Jesus Christ. Congratulations, that's all it takes. But it's also the most exclusive because you have to just believe in Jesus Christ. That's it. So believe in Christ. Come to him. Believe in him because this is what we believe will happen. One day he will come and judge the living and the dead. He will return and he will go, I am the God of the universe, and if you believe in me, you will have life and life eternal, which is literally what these passages are about. You will have life and life eternal with me forever. And not only that, but it'll be far and away better than anything you could ever imagine, because in my resurrection, I started the renewal of all creation. And so the brokenness that you deal with day to day, the COVID-19 that we struggle with, all of these things, they will all pass away and they'll all be gone, and we will experience life, not just how it was meant to be in the beginning, but far and away better, because there will be no way that sin can ever invade once more. And so now that we have established that Jesus has his authority from the Father and that his judgment is of him, we get to see the testimony of what reveals to these men that they've missed, that he is God of the universe. And so who are the five witnesses? In verse 33 through 35, it says that you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. So John was also he testified to who Jesus was. He was the one that said, hey, here comes the Messiah. Remember, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the Jesus that we believe. This is the Jesus, this is the Messiah that you're looking for. Believe. And so he was one of those perfect, perfect, perfect witnesses of who God was in Christ. But then also, we see the witness of the works of Jesus. In verse 36, it says, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." Just like in some of the previous verses right here in chapter 5, we see that God is the giver of life. If you think back to what we've experienced already in the Gospel of John, he promises that somebody, if you believe in him, you must be born again. And so you come not just a physical new life, but you have a spiritual new life. You are born again. You have a new motivations, a new heart. Your guilt and your shame is gone. But then he also goes to the woman at the well who was dead in her trespasses and sins because she had 5 husbands and the one she was with was not her own. And God goes, "Hey, I am the living water." And the living water gave her new life. It broke down her shame to where she could go into her town and share the good news about the Messiah who had come, who she had just met. And then you meet the child who was on his deathbed that Jesus, with not even the snap of his fingers, like what's his name? The guy in the Marvel movies. I can't even remember his name. I'm blanking. Anyway, that guy, he snaps his thumbs and half the world disappears. Well, God and himself, Jesus, all he has to do is think, and this boy comes back to life. And then we have this lame man who had been lame for 38 years, longer than Jesus had ever had been alive, for at least 5 to 8 years at this point, longer than he had been alive. Jesus comes up to him and goes, "Do you want to be healed?" And Jesus himself goes, "Be healed." And he stands up and he walks and he takes his blanket. And so his works declare who he is. And then verse 37, we see that it says, "And the Father who sent me, he has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen." And so they also have the Father who testifies to who Christ is. Though they have never seen him, they have heard him and they have understood all that he is because he has testified about Christ. And think about his baptism. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, not as a dove, but like a dove. And so the Father testifies about who he is. But then finally, the Old Testament scriptures do. Verse 37 through 40, it says, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that they may have, that you may have life." Couple things here. Number one, the Bible is not two stories. The Bible is one story that all points to who Jesus is. Luke 24, 25 through 27, it says, "Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus, as he's walking with his disciples, interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures." And what were those things that the Old Testament scriptures testified to? That Jesus was the seed. In Abraham, he was the seed that was promised. He was the Lion of Judah. He is the Son of Man. That is from Daniel 7. So whenever you see this in this passage, when it says the Son of Man, it's referring to Jesus Christ himself. He is the suffering servant from Isaiah 53. He is the Passover lamb, and he is the Messiah. So everything, every piece of what the Old Testament scriptures talk about go, "Hey, the one is coming, and he's this guy." And Jesus himself is going, "Hey, Jewish leaders, you don't even see it, man. You don't get it because you think in those things you're going to have eternal life. And if you make more rules and you determine what's right and what's wrong outside of God, then everyone will find salvation. But the truth is you have missed it completely." And then the last one is Moses, verse 41 through 47. It says, "I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you." And how do we know that? "I have come in my Father's name and you did not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you." Who is that? It's Moses. on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe his words?" And so, not only is Moses testifying because he is the one who basically is the author of the majority of the Pentateuch, which are the first five books of the Bible, he displayed and he embodied and he exemplified who Christ not just is, but who he was to be. And he wasn't the perfect example, but Jesus was far and away better than anything Moses could ever be. But the point is that that guy that you think is the bomb, he's got nothing on me, is what Jesus is saying. And so this guy and this Moses person who was and who you thought was your defender, he has now become your accuser. Why? Because Jesus is not the sinful person you think he is, but you as the accusers are the sinners. "I know that you do not have the love of God in you," says verse 42. "You do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom you have set your hope." Verse 45. Then he charges them. Jesus says, "You do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you don't accept me. And you do not have his word abiding in you." And so think about that. These Jewish leaders probably had most of the Old Testament scriptures memorized, and Jesus, God in Christ, says, you don't even have the word that you've memorized abiding in you. It's just facts of knowledge. It's no different than a math problem. And so I can't imagine what they were thinking. I spent years and years and years, and how dare you say that? And so what does it mean? What does it leave us with? And it says, his words are abiding in you. Because of that, how can you believe when you seek not God's glory but your own? And so even in your searching the scriptures and you having memorized the words, you do not know me, because really what you do is you seek to create your own righteousness. Righteousness is this theological word which means just you're right before God. That you are right before God. And that is your label before him. But here's the deal. They were trying to create their own righteousness. The problem, though, is that who's the only one that can give righteousness? God. Because he is the only one that is righteous. What a beautiful thing, and what a terrifying thing for these men that had dedicated them to this religion, that honestly, like we talked about in the beginning, they had added rule on top of rule on top of rule to really make themselves look good, to go, "Hey, everybody, really, come see how good I look. Look how good I act. Look how closely I follow the scriptures." And Jesus just comes up to them and goes, "Hey, you might know all this stuff, but your heart is wrong. Your heart is far from me, and you are guilty because of it. It's not just that you can't accomplish the task, but your heart is motivated for you, not for the God of the universe. And how do I know? It's because you don't recognize me." And so what is their sentence? Instead of finding eternal life in the scriptures, these men will find eternal death. And so what does all this mean for us? Because there's an infinite amount of things that are going on, and I think it leads to two questions. Who is Jesus, and what do you make Jesus to be? And why do I say it's that? Well, these guys had been reading the scriptures, and they had completely missed Jesus. They had created this idea of who God is in their mind, but completely had only done it for their own glory, in their own way, with their own strength, with their own ability. And it had created this distorted picture of who Jesus is in their mind. And all I can even think about is, I know a lot of us have seen those Renaissance paintings of Jesus, and I was going to say from the year, but from the Renaissance, right? In the Renaissance, if you notice, what does Jesus look like? He's a Western European with glowing skin, probably like my head today, and flowing blonde locks with a giant robe. There's an image created that was based off of what my preferences are and what I want him to look like, not what Jesus actually looked like. Because guess what? Jesus was Middle Eastern. He's not a white guy. I know that might be shocking to some of you. But with that, I mean, we have to realize that we in our own minds create our own pictures of who God is and who Jesus is based off of what people tell us around us, based off our either understanding or misunderstanding of Scripture, based off of what our culture tells us, all of these things. Because really, if you listen to our culture, Jesus is just judgmental and he hates people and his followers don't like people and all of this stuff. That's what the culture will tell us. But in truth, if you read his word and you get to know him, you see this man who is meek, who is humble, who is kind and patient and loving. But at times, like even here, he's got a harsh word for us. Not because he's trying to judge you in the moment, but because he's trying to go, hey, come back to me. Come back to the truth of life. Because I have it. It's all in me. Stop searching your own self and your own thoughts and the world's thoughts, but come to me. And so, who is Jesus to you? And the only way, honestly, to find that is to read the book. And I know everybody gets tired of hearing, we need to read our Bibles and we need to pray, right? The Christian platitudes. But you know where you learn about God in Christ for who he truly is? Man, here. The Scriptures have to turn from this place where you get good moral advice, where you have the roadmap to life, and all of those things. You have to see it for what it is, and it's a revelation of the character of God from Genesis to Revelation. His love, his kindness, honestly, even his wrath and his judgment. But in those things, fundamentally, is the truth of the love of God. His love of his people and his desire to redeem a people to himself. And so read the book for that. Read the book to find out about who God is, his character, his love, all found and pointing to the person and work of Jesus. Because then, as the next question says, is what do you make Jesus to be? If you don't know him from here, you create your own picture, and then what you do and what you say reveals who you think Jesus is, and that's what you tell the whole world. Everything you put on Facebook, everything you put on Instagram, the way you talk to people, the way you talk about people, the way you interact with people, how much you get angry, all of these things reveals what you believe about who God is. And what I'm not saying is that we need to be hypocritical and fake it. What we need to be is sinners saved by grace in the process of being transformed by the work of God. Because the church, the faith in Christ, is not a place for perfect people, but it's a hospital for those that are in sin, where the Spirit has indwelt those of us that believe that he might transform us to be like Jesus, that we might experience life and life abundant, like we talk about virtually every week. And so it's not a matter of faking, but it's a matter of repentance. It's a matter of going, like me this week, man, I'm edgy. I'm very edgy. I'm very frustrated. And this is just where I find myself. And what that means is that things are not necessarily going how I want them to. People are not doing what I want them to do. I'm not in control enough. And you know what I need to do in this moment is I need to remind myself who is in control. That God is in control and he has the best of what is both necessary and the best that is to come. I don't know the best. I don't know what is best for everyone, though I think I should and though I want to. And I need to turn to God, and in that, in repentance, I need to find life in him and freedom in him and joy in him, not joy in this righteousness that I try to create for both myself and everybody else. And so, who are you making Jesus to be? And typically, again, the problem we run into in this moment is that we forget who he was. And so, who do you think Jesus is, and who do you make him to be? Those are the questions that we will answer every day this week. And these men, these Jewish men, had said, hey, this Jesus guy, he's not God. But Jesus comes up and go, guess what? I'm going to drop the hammer right here, and I'm going to reveal to you all that I am. And so may God in himself reveal who he is to you in Christ this week. That he is not just judge, that he is not just comforter, that he is not just patient, that he's not just kind, that he is not just sovereign, but he is all those things wrapped in one, because he is beautiful, he is amazing, and he literally is just holding out his hand saying, hey, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. And even as he's kind of blowing up these Jewish leaders, that's literally what he's saying. Come to me, believe in me, trust in me, and in me you will find life, because I and the Father are one, and he is working, and he will not stop working, because he is in the process of working out his restorative work from Genesis to Revelation, and it all comes down and through me. Let's pray. God, I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for, thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, thank you for coming for us on a rescue mission. I thank you that you forgive me when I think I know what's right, what's wrong, when I create an image of you in my own mind that's not actually in your word. I thank you that you are patient with me and that you persevere with me and with us. God, may we see you as more beautiful than ever, that we might walk in your ways like never before and find the life that you promise. May we worship you as the only true God and not the things around us that we think will bring us life or comfort or happiness or any of those pieces, God. But may we, like these Jewish men need to do, see you as God and God alone. And so may you be bigger. May you be more awesome. May you be more beautiful than anything else in all of creation, that we might sit with you in the heavenly places and rejoice around your throne when you come to judge the living and the dead, and we might experience not just even life as it's intended to be, but in the life that it will be, without sin, without death, and not only that, but without the chance of those things, as we sit in your presence and worship you for all of time. We love you, and we thank you for today, and we thank you for how your word speaks to us about who you are and what you've done. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.